When Mark wrote his gospel, he had no doubt as to who Jesus was. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Son of God. During the next few chapters, we know others recognize the Son of God in Jesus. Mark's gospel is full of incidents, something they're rather haphazardly put together. I would completely disagree. Under the Holy Spirit, Mark has written a magnificent gospel. He knows when to be brief. He knows what to put in to prove to us what he knows in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Son of God. And in chapters 1 to 7, with miracles, with parables, with questions, with opposition, he builds up the story to get us to chapter 8 so that we can discover for ourselves exactly who Jesus is. In chapter 1, the first opposition comes to Jesus. It's actually from the devil himself, Satan. There's also reference to the authority with which Jesus spoke. People were astonished and amazed. The crowds were like that. The disciples were like that. If they'd have admitted it, the religious leaders were like that. But of course, they wouldn't admit it. The story builds up from that first chapter to chapter 8 to show us exactly who Jesus is. But now, especially, Mark's going to concentrate on the disciples and their understanding of who Jesus was. Now, we haven't time to look at it. Please check it out afterwards. Three times before the portion we look at tonight, a word appears. Understand. And it's Jesus addressing his disciples. One instance of that word understand is when Jesus had fed thousands of people. He actually fed thousands of people on two occasions. It's estimated he fed a football crowd's worth of people. The food that was actually distributed amongst the people, the food that was gathered up, might have weighed tons. The disciples saw it. They saw what had happened under Jesus, but they did not understand fully what was going on. So now, particularly at the end of chapter 8, Mark's going to tell us exactly how they came to understand not what the miracles were about, not what the parables were about, but the identity of Jesus. And what he does is bring to our attention in chapter 22 of chapter 8, verse 22 of chapter 8, an incident that only Mark records. If you have a Bible, it might say, have a heading like, Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. Nowhere else is this miracle recorded. And what's special about it is this. It seems to be a two-stage miracle. Cynics and critics say Jesus, his power was waning. He didn't get it right the first time with this blind man. That is sheer nonsense. In an instant, he could have restored the man's sight. But this is what happened. Jesus took the blind man, verse 33, by the hand, led him out of the village, away from people, and when he had spit on his eyes, he laid hands on him. Now that seems a little strange, almost offensive. In sport, spitting is vile. Spitting is vile anyway. Why the spit? He's blind. There's a personal contact with what Jesus is going to do as he mixes the saliva and he touches his eyes. He's not afraid to touch the blind man. What's the result after the first touch? I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, trees don't walk. But what he saw were humans, maybe the disciples, they're out of the village, and as they're surrounding Jesus, they appear to be trees walking. Has Jesus lost his knack? Has he lost his power? Are things going wrong? Not at all. Then, verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. This man, is progressive revelation. From blindness to fuzziness to 20/20 vision. He saw clearly. Mark is telling us who the Son of God is. From blindness through fuzziness, they will have 20/20 spiritual vision as to who Jesus is. Jesus wasn't playing around with that man. The man ultimately saw clearly, but over a progression, a second stage, as it were, was needed. When Peter, who we believe was the source of this material, when Peter came to the Lord Jesus Christ at first, he was taken there by his brother Andrew. Come with me, we've met the Messiah. Immediately on the call, Andrew, Peter's brother, seemed to know who Jesus was. But did he really? He knew the title. He knew Messiah. He understood what that meant. But did he really understand? Was he fully sighted on it? Or was his understanding blurred? Verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Bethsaida, where that miracle took place, was the hometown of Peter. Now he goes 20-odd miles to the northeast. Last week, we were in the northwest. And on the way to Caesarea Philippi, a conversation takes place. Now, all the gospel writers who record this incident tell us it took place at Caesarea Philippi. Don't know how much you know about the place, Caesarea, because if you want to keep in with the Roman authorities, that's a good part of a name for a place, Caesarea. Given by whom? Philip the Tetrarch. He wanted to keep in and he wanted to show people who he was. Caesarea Philippi, but there's something more significant than that. It's where three empires, as it were, met in this sense. In Caesarea Philippi, altars and shrines to the Baals from the Old Testament were established. It was a center of paganism under the Syrians. In Caesarea Philippi, there was a shrine to the god Pan. I don't know if you know who Pan was. He was half man, half horse, and he played a flute. Don't know what you make of that. People worshipped him. Half man, half horse, and he played a flute. That takes some belief or some credulity. Mind you, some people on a Saturday worship people who are half man, half donkey. They worshipped the god Pan. There were shrines to him. And there was also a temple to the Roman gods, shrines to the Caesar as well. It was a center of paganism. Jesus knew exactly what was there in Caesarea Philippi. And as they were going on the way, he asked this question. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist. That's actually who Herod thought Jesus was. He thought he was John the Baptist, come back after he'd actually beheaded him. Others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And whatever we make of those three references to John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets, they recognize, this is others, not the disciples, something special, possibly some way a man from God, about Jesus, a prophet, somebody who spoke for God, somebody who was resolute, somebody who stood for the truth, whatever it was, people were saying those various things about Jesus. And he asked them, but who do you, my disciples, say that I am? Peter, who gets a bad press and should not, first to answer, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king. A prophet who delivers the truth. A priest who understands what it is to be right with God through sacrifice. And a king who rules. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One. You're the Christ. And if you read other gospel writers on this incident, the Son of the Living God. Peter has come to understand through the miracles, through the parables, through the teaching, who Jesus is, but only partially so far. He knows, as a Jew, the Messiah has been prophesied. The Messiah has been predicted all the way through the Old Testament. If we were reading this incident from Matthew, we'd know that he was Simon, or Peter, bar Jonah, the son of Jonah. His father believed it, and his father before that, and his father before that, for generations. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, was predicted to come. And over the 2 years that Peter's now spent with Jesus, he recognizes, you're the one. He's understood the Messiah, the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king, is here right now with him. He's rubbing shoulders with him. He's walked all the way, all around the area, but especially to Caesarea Philippi. Verse 30. Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Isn't this a great answer? Isn't this a wonderful revelation? Doesn't everybody need to know? Because Peter has not fully understood exactly who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, who the Anointed One is. And here we go, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must, that's a key word, must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and must be killed, but after 3 days must rise again. Peter had watched Jesus. He'd listened to the teaching. He'd been as amazed as others. He'd been astonished at those miracles. He recognized the Christ, the Messiah of prophecy, but he couldn't accept this aspect of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He probably knew Isaiah 53 wonderfully well, but didn't realize that Isaiah 53, about the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, in prediction, having to suffer and die as a sheep, being slaughtered, and all the things that it says in Isaiah 53, he hadn't taken on board that that was a crucial aspect of who the Christ, the Anointed One, is. Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's me, he said, must, non-negotiable, got to be. It's the will of my Father, he could have said, but he didn't use that expression there. Must suffer many things. The opposition and hostility of those crowds when they turned. The opposition and hostility of the religious leaders. The kangaroo court, the trial, the nonsense of the false charges. Must suffer. Be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and must be killed. Peter loved the Lord Jesus, no doubt. He went with him everywhere, and he would go with him all the way. But must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Dead men don't rise. He said this plainly, verse 32. It could not have been clearer. There are the words. There's Jesus' own prophecy or prediction about himself. Couldn't be misunderstood. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, if we read this in Matthew's gospel again, we'd learn something there. Jesus told Peter he would be a leader in the church. I wonder if Jesus telling Peter that he would be important in his church went to his head. I wonder if he got beyond himself and started to rebuke Jesus, almost possibly suggesting, I think I might know a little better than you, Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him because basically he said, this cannot be. That surely is not what God's Messiah is going to have to go through. We're expecting this wonderful leader, this wonderful liberator. We're expecting freedom from the yoke of Rome and all sorts of oppression. This cannot be. And Peter, who said you're the Christ, maybe pointed the finger and said, this cannot be. This is wrong. You cannot, you must not. Though Jesus had said he must. He rebuked, but turning, verse 33, Jesus, seeing his disciples, rebuked Jesus. Not quite sure of the physical scene here. I suspect it was this. 11 disciples there, Peter here. Jesus turns his back to Peter, looks at the disciples, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter was not Satan, but his attitude was, his objection was, his rebuke was satanic. In Mark chapter 1, though it's only a couple of verses, we meet Satan tempting Jesus. What was the temptation? Don't go through what your Father wants you to go through. Get out and stay safe. What was Peter saying to Jesus in rebuking him when he said he'd suffer and be killed? Don't go through that. Get out. Stay safe. Get thee behind me, Satan. They're the old words. Get behind me, Satan. That attitude of opposition to the ultimate purpose, the ultimate plan of God for his Messiah, his Anointed One, comes from the pit itself. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Remember the miracle we just mentioned? The blind man at Bethsaida, partial sight, full vision. Peter saying, you're the Christ, partial understanding. Now he needed full vision of what Jesus was all about. The servant who had come to suffer and then to reign. Verse 34. Now, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to stick around, keep on enlisting with me, joining forces with me, let him deny himself. Give up all his rights, all his assertions, all his presuppositions, all the hopes that he has made. Follow my agenda. Take up his cross. You know, in modern English, we have a phrase, when things go wrong, when we're up against it, when it's difficult, and people muddle on through or mug through, they say, well, we've all got our cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Taking up a cross meant certain death. That was the end of the process of taking up a cross. At its basic, it was to do with punishment. It was to do with suffering. It was to do with what Jesus would go through when he took up his own cross. Let him take up his cross and follow me then. For whoever would save his life, as in on his own agenda, with his own plan and his own scheme, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, that is, gives up all his rights, takes up a cross for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nobody can gain the whole world. That's not possible. But we often would love to. We'd love to be the masters of our fate, of our finances, of our agenda, of our future, and everything. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but he's not right with me? He's not bound for heaven. Because he's not saved, he doesn't fully understand that everyone who enlists with me must understand that if I do not suffer, if I do not die, there is no hope. But after death comes resurrection and eternal hope. 37. What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's resurrection. That's ascension. That's the second coming. Jesus plainly taught what was at stake. Now, as I look around here, I know a lot of people's names. A lot of people's names I don't know. I wish I did, because I would dare to look right round and name everybody. Can't do that. But I'd love you, please, to listen and look right now, not at me, apologies, but this text right between the eyes. Are you in or outside of Christ? Are you one who has said, yes, I need you as the savior of my sin who suffered and died in my place? Peter acknowledged partly, correctly, but almost missed out on the main point of a suffering servant without whom there's no hope for any of us. Are you bound for heaven? When Jesus returns with his holy angels, is he coming back for you? For you, for you, you and you. That's what it's all about. That's what Mark wants us all to learn. Peter is probably the source of the information for Mark to write down. He's honest enough to open up to Mark and show the folly and the error of his own thinking. Partial revelation, but not full, till Jesus fully explained who he was and what he was about. Do you know him? Wouldn't it be tragic if you were a Bridge Chapel regular, nodded your head every time somebody says, is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes. Is Jesus the promised one? Yes. You've heard it so many times. But is he your Savior and my Savior? That's what it's about. Wouldn't it be tragic to stand before him on Judgment Day and say, but I went to all the meetings, and not just Sunday, during the week, and I never missed the growth group, and I never missed this, and I never missed that. I was at everything. Depart from me. I don't know you. I'm afraid. I'm ashamed of you, because you were too ashamed to acknowledge me as Lord and Saviour, and bow the knee and ask me for forgiveness. Wouldn't that be appalling? Revelation chapter 20, we're finished. John writes, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, I can't see these numbers. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Whether you believe it or not, hell exists. Friend, make sure you go to heaven. Make sure you know the Messiah. Make sure Jesus suffered and bled and died for you, and say thank you for being my sin when you died on the cross. Because if not, you will go to hell. And hell is not annihilation. It's not mere separation. It is eternal punishment by the Holy One, because you will not bow the knee. And that is why Jesus said, I will be ashamed of you if you do not acknowledge me as Lord and Savior. And that's why he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because Satan tried everything to stop Jesus going to the cross. And ironically, he did all he could to get him on the cross, but to make sure that was the end. Make sure you know where you're going. And I tell you this, whatever excuses you've got, they're pathetic. Because you know very well what the Bible says, what the gospel is, who Jesus is, what he wants, what he offers, what he desperately offers, the love that he shows in dying on the cross for us in our place. Don't come up with phony excuses. Don't say, please, I'm not ready. You are. Because if you're not ready, that means you're not a Christian. That means you know you need to be. Be ready. Tonight, right now, the Gospel of Mark is magnificent. All the Gospels are, but this one leaves us in no doubt. Understand what's at stake. Don't just go partway. Don't just get here and fill a seat. Here, give your heart right now, if you haven't done so already, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have, where you are right now, say thank you because of this. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Warts and all, absolutely not perfect by any manner of means, I know I'm going to heaven because of him, not because of him. And you, please, friend, make sure. Don't faff around. Don't make excuses. Bow the knee and thank him for all his love. Thank him for the cross. Thank him for the resurrection. Thank him. He's coming back for his own, and be one of his own. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. What a prospect. Enjoy it now and then. We're going to close with a hymn I so wish I could have written. I love it so much. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And this hymn itself explains how to become a Christian. And those of us who know it, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, let's really, really enjoy the truths of it.